whole significance of how the Bible views the heart. Why is that so important? Because in resolving conflict, we've got to be honest about our own heart desires, and also it enables us to take a look at what's going on in the desires of the person that we're having a conflict with, or maybe you're trying to help two people that are in conflict. What are their particular desires? What seems to be ruling their hearts? What do they want more than anything else? We said that real change then is going to take place through biblical repentance. That's really important. And you'll notice in your notes there in front of you, I talk about the fact that resolution of conflict involves a careful understanding and practice of repentance. Confession of sin is proved genuine when it's followed through with a thorough repentance. Repentance involves a change of mind that is so complete that it leads to a change of life. God is clear that he does not despise or not desire mere peace. He desires complete and full reconciliation. We already took a look at that in Matthew 5, 23 through 26. And you can also see this in Romans 12, verses 15 through 21. Now, the word repent basically means to turn or to change. It's best illustrated by the picture of someone who is walking one way and then does 180 degrees and turns the opposite direction. I served 8 years in the Air Force, and they taught us how to march. They taught us how to do an about face when I was in the Air Force. And that's exactly the idea behind repentance, to do an about face, to do an 180-degree change of direction and go the opposite way. So the next paragraph, it says, repentance is a necessary component of genuine conversion. As Luke chapter 3 and verse 3 says, 2 Corinthians 7:10, unsaved people must turn from sin, which is the state of self-rule that they have lived in, as their own Lord and Master. Romans 10:9, 1 John 3, 4. Repentance also remains continually necessary after conversion. You can see this in the life of David. In Psalm 51, you can see this in the teaching of Christ in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. And we'll talk about that later on in our conference. Saved persons must turn from sin, which are the specific symptoms of the lingering disease called the flesh. Now, all human repentance has reference to a turning from the state or the occurrence of sin and turning to God for forgiveness and renewal. Scripture often alludes to a false repentance that does not actually bring about forgiveness. And that's spoken about in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, and 2 Corinthians 7:10. We must understand some elements, effects, and examples of repentance in order to really practice it ourselves and help others do so as well. So that's what I want to talk about right now. Let's talk a little bit about what are the elements of true repentance. What is really going on when genuine repentance takes place? And we want to look at this carefully, because the first thing that's really critical to genuine repentance has to do with comprehending what we really need to repent about. We have to understand the truth relevant to your sin and your Savior before you can repent. The Greek term most often translated in the New Testament for repentance is the word metanoeo. That's the verbal form. Metanoeo actually is the noun form, which means a change of mind. Change of mind. But the idea here is that it's not just a change of mind. Every time that word metanoeo is used in the New Testament, you see it in the context of a change of mind that is so thorough, a change of mind that is so complete that it leads to a change of life, a change of direction. So it has that more comprehensive idea. It's not just merely a change of mind. So, when a person says, I'm sorry about something, that's not the same thing as repentance. If a person were to say to God, I'm sorry. That's not repentance. If a person was to say to someone else who then maybe they've sinned against, well, I'm sorry about that. Even though I know that they probably intend well, nowhere in the Bible does it ever say we're supposed to say we're sorry. It doesn't say that at all. It says we're supposed to actually repent. The question comes, what do you mean when you say you're sorry? Do you want to just get rid of the guilt of what happened here? The question then comes, what did you do that was wrong? And what do you need to do in order to make it right? What do you need to do in order to get right with that other person? What do you need to do in order to do that? All of those are critical questions. So if I'm repenting of a sin, maybe that I've committed against someone else, then I've got to get to the point where I realize that is a sin. And that involves confessing it, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. And it also involves basically identifying that as essentially a rebellion against God. That's really critical. And when I see that sin as a rebellion against God, then that puts within the Christian's heart a desire to deal with that. I can't stand, since my heart has been transformed and my life is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, continuing on with this sin unresolved. I have to repent of that sin, which means that whatever direction my life was headed in one direction, I've got to turn around and go the opposite direction in my thinking, in my desires, in my words, in my actions, in my attitudes. All of these things are critical for change. That's what has to happen. I've got to be able to comprehend exactly what it was that I did and identify it in Scripture as being sin. When I slander someone, when I tell something about someone that it's not true, when I spread a lie or a falsehood, or I imply or impugn the character of another person who doesn't deserve to be run down in that way, all of these areas and many, many more are sinful areas that cause major conflicts and cause those conflicts to deepen between Christians. All of that has to change. The second element that's really key here is that of confessing. Confessing. Now, the twofold nature of the inward confession is revealed in the meaning of the Greek word homologeo. Homo means the same, and legeo means to say, and so you put it together and you get, it means to say the same thing. So, when we confess our sins, we assent, say the same thing that God says about it. That attitude, that action, that thought is a sin. We label that sin in confession. We label it a sin. That is a sin in my life. I realize it's a sin. So I am saying the same thing that God says about that attitude and that action. You have to acknowledge to God the fact of your sin and agree with God about the nature of your sin. That is really critical. In order for the Christian life to prosper, that's vital. If you take your Bible, let's go back to Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. You may be familiar with this particular verse. If you're not, you need to get familiar with this verse. I use it all the time in counseling. And Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." So, God is very clear about the fact when we conceal our sin or try to cover it up in God's eyes as well as in the eyes of other people, God promises such a person will not prosper. But if you're willing to confess your sin, then that person will be blessed. That if we're willing to confess it and forsake it, we're going to find compassion from God. And I think this is probably best illustrated if you take your Bible again, and let's go back to Psalm, and we want to go back to Psalm verse 30, or chapter 32. Psalm 32. This is a psalm of David. It's a maskal. That means that it was a psalm that David regularly taught from. It was a teaching psalm. A maskal is a teaching psalm. And in verse 1, it says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Verse 2 says, "How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, David said, about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Now, I want you to notice this. He says in verse 1 that a man is blessed when his sins are confessed. He says the same thing in verse 5, but you notice he says in verse 5, "And my iniquity I did not hide." The implication is this: what I uncover before God, and the word for hide there in the Hebrew language means to become naked. What I uncover, what I don't hide any longer, and I uncover, I become naked in that sense. When I uncover my sin before God and even before other people, God then covers, verse 1 says. But if I choose not to do that, then my life is not going to prosper. God will see to it my life will not prosper. This is why it's vitally important for Christians to keep short accounting lists in relationship to their sin. This is why 1 John 1, verse 9, says the very definition of a Christian is a person who is a continual confessor of sin. That's the definition of a Christian. That person is a continual confessor of sin. What I choose to uncover before God or make naked before God, God covers with his forgiveness. That's really critical. And then Proverbs then talks about the fact that when I choose to hide my sin, then there is going to be disastrous consequences to that. But if I confess my sin before God, then I will find compassion from him. I will find compassion from him. This is critical. This is critical in our well-being. So you must be able to acknowledge to God the fact of your sin and agree with God about the nature of your sin. And then when that is done, then anyone whom we have sinned against, we must in turn around and seek their forgiveness as well. That's important. Anyone whom we have sinned against. Now, this brings us to the issue of the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. If you take your Bible and go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're interested in verse 10, Paul makes a very strong distinction between these two. "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces," look at this, "death." The sorrow of the world produces death. So there's a strong contrast made between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow here. The Bible says there is a sorrow that's out there in the world. And there are numerous examples of that, by the way, down through biblical history. Cain was sorry. He was overwhelmed with the judgment of God over his sin, but he never repented. That's a worldly sorrow. Esau was the same way. He was sorry that he sold his birthright, but he never repented. Ahab was the same way in 1 Kings 21. He was sorrowful, but he wasn't repentant. Judas was sorrowful after betraying Jesus. How do we know that? Because he took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them back in the temple, and rather than repenting, went out and committed suicide, hung himself. So there is a sorrow that is according to the world that leads to death. Jesus said in John 14:21, there is a peace that the world gives. There is a type of peace that's there, but it's not God's peace. It's not God's peace. So what is the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow? Well, godly sorrow is always directly connected with genuine repentance, which is a change of mind that is so complete that it leads to an entire change of life. That's godly repentance. It's a change of mind that is so complete that it leads to an entire change of life. In other words, something fundamentally has changed in my life. I will have sorrow over it, but that sorrow will produce repentance. And it will leave no regret. A good example of this, I think, is Lot's wife. When God told Lot and his family to leave Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, you understand this is the only city that they knew. They had all their friends there. They grew up there. So Lot and his wife and children all left Sodom and Gomorrah. But even though Lot's wife's body had left the city, her heart was still back there. How do we know that? Because she looks over her shoulder longingly at the city that she had left. Her body had left, but her heart was still there. And as a result of that, God turned her instantly to a pillar of salt. God doesn't want, that's a worldly kind of sorrow. Because here she had left this sinful place, but her heart had not left that sinful place. Right? Her body had, but her heart had. And you run into a lot of people who are like that. A lot of people who are Christians who say, oh, I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry for what happened. But they still wish they were back there with it. How many times have I sat across the table from a guy who's committed adultery on his wife, and he's in an ongoing relationship? He professes to be a Christian. He's in an ongoing relationship with this woman, and he says, I'm really sorrowful over the fact of what it's done to my wife and my children. I'm really sorrowful. But his heart is still in the affair. He still wishes he was with that other woman. That is not godly sorrow. Not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow says, no, I'm glad I left that sin. I'm glad it's behind me, and I don't want to return to it anymore. My heart has left that sin permanently. I don't want to go back. This verse says, it leaves no regret. No regret for having left the sin. I'm happy I left the sin. And he goes on and describes that in verse 11. For behold, what earnestness, this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication, that is to show themselves to be no longer doing the sin. What indignation about the sin. What fear that they might return to the sin. What longing to do that which is right. What zeal to do that which is right. What avenging of that which is wrong and was done as a result of wrong that was due to the sin that they had committed. And everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter, he says. So there's characteristics of people who are genuinely repentant in verse 11. They are the people genuinely repentant. In other words, not only has their body left the sin, but their heart has left it. They're no longer looking over their shoulder longingly back at the sin. As if, oh wow, I still wish I was there. So it's a remorse that has no regrets. That's what godly sorrow is. And listen to this. There's a third area. That genuine repentance involves a very definitive choosing. It involves a very definitive choosing. True repentance always involves a willful resolve not to repeat that sin again. Numerous examples of that throughout Scripture. Isaiah 1:16-17. Luke 5:27-28. In other words, true meaning of repentance involves a very deliberate choosing not to repeat that sin again. That's genuine repentance. Now remember how I said this in the first session, that when a person is genuinely repentant, there is a nature change in them. Remember me saying that? Now let me illustrate this for you. Grab your Bible, let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Here, Peter is talking about what it means to be genuinely repentant. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he says this. It has happened to them, that is, those who are not genuinely repentant. According to the true proverb, a dog returns to its vomit, and then he adds to that proverb, a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. That's a great illustration. Some of you probably have a farm background. My grandfather had a farm, big farm outside of Columbus, Ohio, many, many years ago. So I spent a long time on that farm, working on the farm, slopping the pigs and taking care of the cows and the cattle and all that kind of thing, and cleaning out the manure out of the barn and the stalls, and did a lot of that stuff when I was a kid. Don't do that anymore, but did it back then. You can take a pig and wash that pig really until that pig's really clean. You can perfume the pig. You can put a beautiful bow around that pig's neck. You can decorate that pig with all kinds of things. And the moment you let that pig go, that pig's going to find the nearest mud puddle and drop right back into that mud puddle. Now why? I mean, you clean that pig up. That pig looks great. That pig ought to glory in the way in which they look. Now, and you say, well, because it's the nature of a pig to wallow in the mud. That's exactly right. You take a dog. You have a dog. That dog coughs up its own vomit. And then it'll turn right around and that dog will eat its vomit. You say, that's disgusting. Yeah, it is. It is. That's really disgusting. Why does a dog eat its vomit? Why does it do that? I mean, we would never think of doing that. At least I hope you wouldn't in your right mind. Eating your own vomit. Why would a dog ever do that? Because it's the nature of a dog to do that. The idea being like this, Peter says, listen, when a person is not genuinely repentant, their nature hasn't changed. So they will return to their practices. They'll return to the mud. They'll return to the vomit. They'll keep returning over. That's not genuine repentance. Genuine repentance changes us fundamentally on the inside. We don't want to go back into that sin. Now, are we fearful that we could? Yeah. Even the Corinthians were fearful that they would return to the sin. That's a good sign. When we're fearful, we'll go back to the sin. That's a good sign. When a person in counseling, when I'm working with a person in counseling, they've been involved in a sin, or maybe, I don't like the word addiction because it comes from a Latin term, which means there is no hope. The Bible doesn't use the word addiction, it uses the word enslavement. When a person is enslaved in a particular sinful behavior and they have turned away from that behavior, then there is a desire and a fear in them not to return to that any longer. That's a good sign. But if they're saying to me in counseling, after doing that sinful behavior for a long period of time, they're saying to me, okay, I got this nailed down. It's great. Red flags and sirens are going off in my head right at that particular point because they trust their flesh way too much. All right? A genuinely repentant person is always fearful that they'll return to that. And that fear is a good thing. Because remember, what we love the most, you flip the coin over, is what we fear the most. If we fear going back to the sin a lot, we're not going to go back to that sin. We're not going to do it. It's like being scared. Have you ever been scared ever in your life? When I was in the military, we were in a C-5A Galaxy flying over to Germany, and we had three explosions on our plane, and I thought we were going to go down. And it turned out to be the microwaves on the plane had short-circuited, and so the pilot, well, it filled the entire fuselage, and the C-5A Galaxy is one of the largest planes in the world. It looked like that there was a hole inside the plane, and it just filled the whole place with smoke. And I thought we were going down. I thought we were going to die. Obviously, we didn't. And I was never fearful of flying, ever. You know, I enjoy flying. I love, being up in the air. But the next few plane trips that I took, in fact, one of the next plane trips I took was after we got married. We flew from Dayton, Ohio down to Florida for a honeymoon. I remember on that commercial aircraft wrapping my arms around those seat handles and holding that plane in the air all the way to Florida. I was exhausted. Those planes are heavy. All right? I held that plane in the air all the way to Florida. And I never did that before. Why? Because that one experience scared me. That one experience put a fear in me. Now, I've flown since then a whole lot, and all that's behind me. But it did something to me. When I sin, and I'm genuinely repentant of that sin, that's a fundamental change in my nature where I am scared to death to go back and even come close to that thing. That's how I know that my nature has changed. I don't want to come near that thing. I want to stay as far away from it as possible. But we play a game in our head where, you know, I can still flirt around with that sin. I can still do that. I can still practice that sin. And there's not going to be any real consequences. No, there will be consequences. It may not be immediate. It may take a while. But there has to be a willful resolve not to repeat that sin ever again. And I think there is a fundamental fear in us that God has provided in order for that resolve to be lasting. That's really key. As Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. So when we confess our sin, we will ask God for forgiveness. Now, I've had people in counseling say this to me. They profess to be Christians. They say, well, I know it's wrong. I know it's wrong. I know God is not pleased with this, but you know, God's big enough. He can take it. I know eventually he'll forgive me, which is now their rationalization to go back into their sin, right? It has nothing to do with the bigness of God. It has everything to do with the fact that God is holy. If that person is a genuine Christian, God is going to be on him like white on rice. God is going to be on him or her no matter what. I've had guys say to me, well, I know it's wrong, it's not the right thing to do, but I'm going to divorce her anyhow. Really? You think you're going to go through this and deliberately thumb your nose at God? You think you're going to do that kind of thing and there will be no consequences towards this? It's not going to work. It's not going to happen. It's like a person who robs a bank, gets caught, says, I'm sorry, I'm really sorry, but keeps the money hidden, right? Are they repentant? Absolutely not. Because if they're repentant, they're going to return the money. They're going to return the money. They're repentant over what they did. Some of you are probably old enough to remember President Clinton. I think President Clinton is a perfect example of this kind of wrong view of repentance. He went in front of the entire country asking everybody in the country to forgive him for his indiscretions with Monica Lewinsky. He asked the entire country to forgive him. He says, I'm really sorry. But while at the same time he's standing there in front of the entire country saying he's really sorry what he'd done, his lawyers were trying to prove that he was innocent of what he was saying that he was sorry he did. Where does that come from? Well, there are a lot of Christians that act that way too. All right? On the one hand, they're going out and saying, you know, I'm really sorry for what happened. But at the same time, there's this rationalization that's going on in their mind. But there's all kinds of excuses for why I did this. I really didn't do what I... When his lawyers were trying to prove that he was innocent of what he was saying, he was sorry that he did. That's a problem. So what do we got? We got essentially the idea that true repentance involves comprehending the sin, exactly what the sin is, confessing it, labeling it, what God calls it, that attitude, that action, those words, whatever it was, is a sin, and then the choosing, that is a willful choosing not to return and repeat that sin ever again. That's genuine repentance. Now, that's part of the elements. What about the effects of true repentance? Fasten your seatbelts and put your crash helmets on. What does the Bible say are the effects of true repentance? All the repentance itself is an inward turning that takes place in the heart and the mind. It inevitably leads to change in other areas of a person's life. If it's not accompanied or followed by such effects when they are appropriate, it is not real repentance, but a false one that fails to bring about genuine forgiveness. Now, what are we talking about here? Well, one of those effects is restitution. The Bible talks about that over and over again. Restitution. What does that mean? Well, the word means to set things right. The repentant sinner must fulfill any obligations to the offended party. Numerous examples. Exodus 22, verse 1. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 15. Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. This includes both an outward confession when it's appropriate, as James 5:16 says, and a willingness to accept the consequences of our sin, as David was willing to do in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. There has to be a willingness to make things right. We see this as a good example in Luke chapter 19 with Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus was a tax collector. It was common in those days for tax collectors to collect more than what the government demanded. Whatever they collected above and beyond that, they just kept to themselves. And so most tax collectors were known to be defrauding people. They were collecting way more taxes than what the government wanted. That's what they lived on. And so when Zacchaeus got saved, Zacchaeus said to Jesus that not only was he repentant, but he would return five times what he had ever defrauded anybody. And in that way, Jesus said, to this household, salvation has come, repentance has come to this particular household, because that was genuine repentance. Zacchaeus was a genuinely repentant person because he was willing to practice restitution. Let me give you an example of this. Back several years ago, we had a couple of young men in our church who were young entrepreneurial type of guys, and they had this great idea about starting a business. And so they did the appropriate thing and went around to some of the older businessmen in the church and shared their idea to just get their input and their wisdom about it. And all the older businessmen thought it was a great thing. Everybody gave them a thumbs up, thinks it's a great thing. The only problem is that those young men had no capital to launch this thing. Great idea, no money to do it, right? And that's the seems to be the problem with everybody. Great ideas, no money to do it. So they found out that there was a widow in our church whose husband had died and left her with a lump sum of money. And they went to this widow and said, listen, if you're willing to loan us over six figures to get this idea started, we have all the endorsements of all the older businessmen in our church. If you're willing to loan us this amount of money, we'll get this business started and we'll pay you back with interest. And she was a sweet old lady and she said, okay, if you're willing to pay me back with interest, that's great. So she agreed. She loaned him well over $100,000 to launch this thing. And so they launched their business. And the first 6 months of this business, after they got it rolling, it was growing like gangbusters. My goodness, they were making money hand over fist. They were just making money, bringing it in. It was a great idea. It was a perfect time for it, that kind of thing. But what was unknown to everybody at that particular time is that at that time, the American economy, 6 months later, the bottom fell out of the economy. And when the bottom fell out of the economy, these guys lost their shirts. They lost everything. They lost not only the money that was loaned to them, everything that they had earned, they lost everything. And they went back to the elderly lady and they were incredibly sorrowful. They were genuinely repentant up to a point. And they said to her, we are so sorry. Will you forgive us? And she realized she was not going to get her money back. And that's what she was supposed to live on. And she said, yeah, I'm willing to forgive you. She was very sweet about it. Didn't know this was going to happen. And so those two young men were ready to wash their hands of that whole thing, move on, until their meddlesome pastor stepped in the middle of it. Whoa. Back up the train. If you're genuinely repentant, that means you're going to do everything you can to make restitution. We don't have jobs. Job's gone. We have young families. We have to feed our family. Well, I don't care if you get a job flipping hamburgers at McDonald's. I don't care. If you're genuinely repentant, you're going to pay this woman back. Otherwise, listen, your word means nothing. Your word means zero. And everybody will know your word means zero. You promised to pay her back. In fact, you promised to pay her back with interest. They're sucking air about it. They said, okay, pastor, that's what we got to do. That's what we'll do. They both went out and got menial jobs. But God eventually blessed those jobs. In a job market, it was hard to get jobs in. And within 5 years, they had that woman paid back with interest. Now, their word means something. Took them 5 years to do it. Lost that money a lot quicker than in those 5 years. But I'll tell you, those two guys now own great businesses. And they learned a lot through that process. What's restitution mean? It means you're willing to set things right. If it's within your power to do so, you're going to make things right. That's what genuine repentance does. It makes things right. Restitution. Furthermore, genuine repentance also means, here's our word, reconciliation. When your sin has resulted in a broken relationship with another person, true repentance will cause you to do whatever you can to transform the conflict into a peaceful and edifying friendship. It's not enough to just create peace between you. You have to go to the extent where you rebuild that relationship with that other person so that it was better than before the conflict. Rebuilding that. That's total and complete reconciliation. This is not just solving peace between people. Solving peace is one step in the broader reconciliation process. But you're not done until that total reconciliation has taken place. I mean, in disciplining children, right? I have twin sons. They're both 32 years old now. They're identical twins. And I can remember they'd get into it once in a while. Years ago, back in the 90s, when they were little boys, I remember they went to their cousins, and it was their first exposure to Nintendo. All right? And I heard a yelp in the basement of that church, that house, and I went running downstairs, only to see my one twin with his hands around the neck of the other one. And I saw Cain and Abel being replayed right in front of me. All right. Now, it's not, usually what happens is when two siblings have a conflict, we say, I want you to stop this and you're going to get in trouble if you don't stop this right now. And then we send them to their respective rooms, which is just the opposite of what the Bible says we do. Not only must we stop it, we need to ask each other for forgiveness, ask God for forgiveness, repent of our sins, and now I'm going to put you together and you've got to learn to play together in a happy way. That's reconciliation. That's what should be happening in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not where, okay, I'm sorry this happened. Will you forgive me? Yes, I'm sorry this happened. Will you forgive me? Yes, and then they ignore each other for the rest of their lives. No. That's not reconciliation. That's just the opposite. No. You're bringing that relationship together so that you function together better than before the conflict. That's reconciliation. That's what we're talking about here. You're bringing two parties together. When a person is genuinely repentant, that's exactly what we do. There's a third aspect to this. The third aspect, then, is regret. Now, this is different than what we talked about in 2 Corinthians 7:10. True repentance may not always be accompanied by emotion, especially those that are visible to others. But in many cases, a feeling of sorrow corroborates other evidences and points to a real change in thinking. Psalm 51, Job 42, 6. Emotional responses alone, however, do not prove that repentance is genuine. But there is going to be regret. Regret of what? Not regret for leaving the sin, but regret for having committed the sin to begin with. That's what we're talking about. Not for regret for leaving the sin, but regret for having done the sin to begin with. Let's go back to the book of James, which we started earlier this evening. Only now we're going to jump into James chapter 4. Here we have a good description of what genuine repentance is. Remember how I said lack of reconciliation is rooted in pride. We're going to talk about more of that tomorrow and dig into that deeper in Scripture. But in verse 6 it says, but he gives a greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, that's your outward behavior, you sinners, and purify your hearts, that's your inner desires, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. What is it saying? It's basically saying that when a person is genuinely repentant, they will be humbled because of their sin. There will be a remorse and a regret for having done that sin to begin with. If there's no remorse and regret, there's good reason to question whether or not that person is genuinely repentant. No remorse or regret over the sin. We don't keep entertaining the sinful thoughts. 1 Peter 1:13, Peter says, with a good exhortation, when he says, gird your mind for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that means we're not to be overtaken by sinful emotions. We have to think on what is true and think on what your future is in Christ instead. But nevertheless, we will be sorrowful over the fact of having done the sin to begin with. You've got to remember that not every case of repentance requires all the above changes. And you also must be very careful to allow the fruits of repentance to be defined by God and not by man. We're not into homemade remedies of jumping through hoops like the Pharisees who rend their garments. That doesn't constitute genuine biblical repentance. We've got to allow repentance to be defined by Scripture, defined by God, not by human homemade hoop jumping. There's great examples of this throughout Scripture. For example, there's Psalm 51, where David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is wrong in your sight, what is evil in your sight. In this particular case, David says that. In fact, David was not saying that it was only against God. The word against is actually the Hebrew term that could also be translated before, and that's really the sense of it, before you and your line. In other words, when David sinned with Bathsheba, he believed that it was only before God he had done this sin. Nobody else knew. It was a secret sin. Nobody else knew what had happened. Before you and you only have I sinned. But later on, he talks about the fact that the blood guiltiness was on his conscience. He knew he had sinned against Uriah, which was Bathsheba's husband, by putting him to death on the battlefield. He knew it. But it wasn't just against God, it was against Uriah as well. But before, he thought he had done it in secret until Nathan the prophet made it public. And then you can see this also in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God. You are made sorrowful according to the will of God. So the idea is this. When we're genuinely repentant, when that is the case, then we're going to comprehend our sin. We're going to confess our sin before Him. Label it what God labels it. We're going to choose willful resolve not to repeat that sin ever again. Instead of being like the dog that returns to eat its vomit or the pig that returns to the sow. And if that's the case, then we're going to be willing to make restitution with whomever we have done wrong. Make that thing right. We're going to seek reconciliation with whatever division that sin of ours caused between that of me and my, that other person. Whether it's me and my wife, me and my child, me and my friend, whatever the case, me and my coworker, I'm going to try to do my best to seek reconciliation. And thirdly, there will be a remorse and regret that will be deeply embedded within our heart of ever having done that sin to begin with. All of those things have got to be the key. That's what genuine repentance is. This is critical. Now, tomorrow we're going to talk about then what's involved in forgiveness. Whatever you do, don't stop here. You've got to hear the good side. You've got to hear the forgiveness side. We don't have enough time to do that tonight, but tomorrow we will get to the positive side of forgiveness. And then we're going to talk about the last critical quality of genuine biblical reconciliation that has to do with the issue of biblical humility. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Dear Lord, we are so grateful for these men and the sacrifice.